Well, thanks for joining us today. We are at session 6 of 10, so we're just over halfway through our Disciple Making Jumpstart training, which we've been doing over lunches for the past year, and we will continue to do through the end of our May session, which is just a basic training of, like, literally, if you were to sit down tomorrow with somebody and spiritually mentor them, what would you literally do? And so today we've been talking about disciple making as an intentional life on life process in which one person helps another learn to follow Jesus into Christian maturity and multiplication. And we've been talking about this flexible framework for disciple making that breaks down into four key areas. We've talked about prayer, how it's essential that we teach our disciples to pray. We've talked about the word. Last month, Christopher Ledesma did an excellent job talking about the importance of using a discovery Bible study method. And today we're going to end up talking about personal counseling, which is not necessarily being a counselor, but I guess you'll hear that later. And then the fourth area, which we'll cover next time, is ministry coaching. So just to review from last time, Christopher summarized his talk this way. He said, the Bible is critical, obedience is paramount, and discovery Bible study is invaluable. So before we get into our session today, why don't I just pray for us, pray for our lunch, and then I'll introduce our speaker for today. Lord, I'm just so grateful that you have called us to work that is not easy, but that is very satisfying, that you have called us to do hard things, but you have equipped us for that work. And I pray, God, that you would be speaking to each and every one of us today, that we would be open to hearing what your Holy Spirit is saying. And also, Lord, that you would just be filling Lee right now, that the words he has to say today are yours and not his own. Thank you so much for his wisdom and for his gifting in this area. And I just thank you so much, God, that we're able to receive that today from him. Thank you for this lunch, and may you bless it to our bodies. Amen. So I just want to introduce Lee Davis. He is the pastor at Berlin Church in Lewis Center. And he's also just a really great friend and extremely helpful with the Pastor's Discipleship Network, which he, you know, primarily leads. Really, he's a doer. He's a longtime disciple maker. He's a church planter. He's got so much wisdom, and he is just a really respected practitioner. He's married to Whitney, and they have 4 sons that range from 21 years old to 12 years old. So a lot of masculine energy in that house. Yeah, he loves Columbus and its churches. So you want to come on up, Lee?
Good morning, everybody. Do I need to speak into kind of both of these things, Rachel? People hear me through this, right? Okay. All right. It's really good to be with you all this morning. I don't take it for granted to be asked to do this. This is an honor to be with you. I've been in this city now since 2004. So, you know, we're coming up on 22 years here. I intend to die here. You know, God sent us here when I was fairly young and naive with my wife when she was pregnant with our first son. And we came here. It's not quite as dramatic as like the early Western missionaries that went to like China and Africa and, like, you know, died somewhere in the backcountry. But we came here to spend our lives. And we deeply believe that being in one place for a long time is the way that disciples are made and cities are changed. And so it's genuinely an honor to be with you. I know a lot of you. Some of you I don't know. I would love to get to know you. But you are some of the most truthful and virtuous and beautiful people here in our growing city. And I don't say that to flatter you. I say that because I really mean that. And so this is a really special room. And it's a privilege to be among you. So let me just kind of get right at it, because we don't have a lot of time and there's quite a bit to cover. This is a giant topic. It's something that we could spend hours and hours, semesters, frankly, going over, trying to help practitioners here in our city figure out the intersection of counseling and disciple making. Let me just stipulate this from the beginning. In our church, we don't see counseling and disciple making as two separate things. They are not different kinds. We see counseling more as crisis discipleship. And that crisis may continue for some measure of time. Someone may need specific kinds of counseling like discipleship for a long period of time. But in our church, we view counseling as sort of a subset or a specialization within disciple making. This does not mean that every disciple maker is necessarily a super skilled counselor, but the best disciple makers over time learn to be good counselors. And so if we can move the needle even just one degree today and helping demystify a little bit of what counseling is and helping you come alongside hurting people, then maybe we will have spent our time well today. I want to read to you a text which you probably heard within the past month as your church celebrated Advent and now Christmastide. From Isaiah chapter 9, these verses I think are probably familiar. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. If you don't know the rest of the verses, you know these. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Isaiah prophesied about 7 centuries before the birth of our Lord. And for 7 centuries, and if we're being honest about the history of redemption, for many, many centuries before, the whole world had been groaning, pining for redemption. And even this promise came 700 years before its fulfillment, when the Wonderful Counselor would come and do something about the darkness, something about the gloom, something about the anguish. He would come to make all things new. Jesus, in his first advent, initiated an age where gloom and anguish and darkness and disharmony could begin to be dispelled, done away with, remade, refashioned. He is coming again. And he will usher in an age that is endless, that is full of perfect peace. No more anguish, no more gloom. Until then, however, he has granted the world the church. Imperfect and messy though she may be, to shine his light, to bring his peace to a world that is full of anguish and gloom. Which is why the Apostle Paul can say in Romans 15, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another, to counsel one another, to exhort one another. That word in the original language could be translated. Therefore, as the Messiah has come to fulfill the intentions of the Lord to make all things new, he has granted the world, the church, to be his conduits of grace for hurting people. With that in mind, I want us to read some verses from John chapter 4. Again, a familiar passage for you. This is the passage in John's gospel that is unique to the gospels. You don't find it in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, where Jesus encounters the woman at the well in Samaria. Jesus is incredibly strategic in this encounter, and Jesus' life and ministry is a model for us in this passage to show us how to come alongside, to inhabit spaces where hurting people live, and to help them. Listen to God's word. We won't read this whole passage. It's too long. I'm just going to read the first half of it. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Probably goes without saying, but just to state the obvious, Orthodox Jewish people did not like Samaritans. To them, they were half-breeds. They would take long journeys to circumvent even going through the land of Samaria because they didn't want to be defiled. Furthermore, Jesus is encountering a woman when there's really no one else around. And Jesus, being a rabbi, did not, at least was expected in the day, did not associate with commoners. So Jesus is at least doing three things to break social conventions. He, a good Jew, speaking to a woman as a rabbi. Continuing in verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is the word of the Lord. I want to demystify counseling a little bit by drawing four simple conclusions from this passage. I do not have time to unpack all of these things in detail. Perhaps these thoughts can be provocative for you as you go back and review this passage and think about your own ministry and coming alongside helping people. Lest I forget to say it later, if you ever want to unpack these things further, let me know. I'll buy you coffee. We'll talk, okay? First of all, compelling counselors inhabit their churches and communities, in other words, their neighbors, with prayerful expectation and courageous love. We talked about the three social conventions that Jesus broke in encountering this woman. Jesus deliberately went through this place to this person to talk to her in her hurt. If we are going to be compelling counselors, and what I mean by that is that we become the kind of people that other people look to for help, not because we're gurus, not because we have it all together, not because we're the experts, but because there's something about us as we abide in Christ himself and walk in the power of his spirit. There's something compelling about us that they just can't help but want to be around us. but we must inhabit. That means it carries along the idea that, we're actually living among people. We're rubbing shoulders with people, expecting them to be hurting. That's how we are to live in our churches and in our neighborhoods. Just today, so this is just my Thursday, I spent time with a guy in our church this morning who was recently in a holdup at a Chipotle and is dealing with PTSD because he watched his 20-year-old son wrestle the guy with the gun who was trying to steal the literal cash register. And he's dealing with tears and pain and worry because he didn't step into the moment and his 20-year-old son, and he doesn't know what to do with that. So he just needed to talk. I just got out of a meeting where I spent time with an 80-year-old woman who was a former lesbian who got married in her late 50s, who is struggling with materialism and finding hope in Jesus. That's just my Thursday. You guys probably have similar stories. These are beautiful people that I love, but I try to inhabit their spaces and live in such a way that they think that there's somebody who might give them some help. Next, compelling counselors engage their neighbors with disarming and provocative friendship. You cannot merely be the guru. You cannot merely be the truth teller. You cannot live distantly from people. You actually have to become their friends. Just recently, last week, there's a couple in our community that have been in and out of our church. I'm not sure actually they're born again. Their lifestyles would indicate that they don't really know what it means to follow Jesus. But they know that my wife loves their daughter. And so they have tried counselor after counselor, therapist after therapist in the city, because their daughter recently was sexually assaulted. And she's really, really struggling in school. But they reached out to my wife, who they know loves their daughter, to come alongside her and help her. And they have now begun a journey to understand how the gospel connects to her life. And who knows what this will lead to in reaching out to actually their whole family. We have to be the kind of people that live in friendship with those around us, because we never know when they'll need us and what they'll need us for. This is how Jesus lived. He not only inhabited his environment looking for people to love, he actually became their friends. And he became friends with people that you would think he wouldn't be friends with. Sometimes we actually do live in those proverbial ivory towers. Sometimes I ask our congregation, do you actually have margin for people around you in your communities who need help? Do you actually know anybody who needs help? It is so easy for us to fill up our time with people who have it all together and actually not rub shoulders with people who desperately need Christ. Thirdly, compelling counselors dignify others by listening well and guide them by telling the truth. Jesus actually listened to this woman. He didn't immediately tell her to shut up and tell her what she needed to hear. However, when she tried to change the subject and to deflect his attention from what was really going on in her life, he knew how to ask her provocative questions and get her back to the real truth, to get to the core of her need. This is why she had five husbands. She desperately wanted belonging. She wanted to know that she was important to somebody. But it's no great mystery that she kept looking for love in all the wrong places. Jesus knew how to guide her back by listening well, and he wasn't afraid to tell her the truth. Because grace and truth can live together in harmony. They did in our Lord, and they will among compelling counselors. And fourthly and lastly, and again, I know we're completely skipping along the surface here, compelling counselors avoid the temptation to make ministry about themselves and are relentless in directing people's souls to Jesus. This woman wanted to talk about places to worship and who the Messiah would be. Jesus did not make this necessarily about him as the truth teller, but did draw her attention to himself as the one who could satisfy her soul. We must be very careful as we lead people along in counseling, because it's really easy to go along a track of counseling and think we're really being wise, and then people get upset with us, and then things really get derailed because we made it about ourselves in the first place. If you are a story topper, if you are a terrible listener, you will be a really bad counselor. What's a story topper? A story topper is a person who listens to somebody else tell their story and then one-ups them with a worse story, right? Oftentimes, story toppers are really bad listeners. They can't just shut up and look at somebody in the eye while they're telling their story. You cannot help people if you're a story topper or if you're not a good listener. You make things about yourself then, and you can't actually make it about those who really need the help. But ultimately, as we come alongside people as compelling counselors, the most compelling thing about us will be that we are credible followers of Jesus that can actually carry people to Jesus. We've got to be careful as we're helping other people that we're not making it about our guru wisdom, but we're making it about the lover of their souls who is the one who can exclusively heal them in the first place. There's so much more I wish I could say, but hopefully these things provoke some thoughts. Some final thoughts, and we'll wrap up. First of all, don't underestimate your usefulness as a counselor and helper. You may not be the only helper for a person. Usually, real transformation for people who are hurting comes through teams and comes through time. But don't underestimate the unique role that you might play in helping another person. Secondly, and I'll have some sub-thoughts out of this. Secondly, some people have pretty messy and complicated stories, right? Which means that the following things are true. First, you must abide in Jesus and keep in step with the Spirit. Second-handers are more dangerous than helpful. There are a lot of fraudulent people masquerading as helpers out there. If you want to be a credible person who really connects people to the one who alone can change their soul, you have to abide in Jesus. You must keep in step with the Spirit. You cannot live on the fumes of past faith. You cannot live on the faith of other people. You cannot be a second-hander. Secondly, you must immerse yourself in the Scriptures. We must learn to think God's thoughts instinctively, thoroughly, and to grow in wisdom. And biblical wisdom is not just knowing a bunch of things. For you Batman fans, it's not Ra's al Ghul somewhere on the side of a mountain waiting for a blue flower, okay? I just lost like 75% of you. Real biblical wisdom is knowing how to apply love to people in any given situation. So you must immerse yourself in the Scriptures. We're not just giving people our ideas, we're giving them the very words of God. Thirdly, pursue equipping. Be part of a good church. Read great books. Go seek certificates and degrees. If you really love coming alongside people and you actually find that you have some skill and giftings in this, some aptitude in this, chase this as far as you can. A couple more things. Collaborate with others to learn and apply. The best churches who really help hurting people. If you want to be a magnet for hurting people, and you better count the cost before you do this, but if you really want to be a magnet for hurting people, where people really can change, as C.T. Studd, the British missionary, said, some long to live within the church, I just butchered that. Start over. Pretend I didn't start yet. Here we go. C.T. Studd, British missionary. Some long to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I'd rather run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. I love that. That's how our church seeks to operate. So within your church, find ways to collaborate with others, your elder team, a group of counselors. Get together, debrief, share stories, be discreet, go and apply. I could really expand there, but I will resist the temptation. And lastly, don't be afraid to refer someone to a counselor or therapist with more experience. You're going to run into some things you don't know how to handle. Hand it off to your pastor. Hand it off to a skilled elder. Have a directory of counselors. We have great Christian counselors here in the city. We have great therapists all over the city. View yourself as simply a cog in the machine. You're going to find things that just freak you out. So don't try to take on things you can't take on. Hand them off to somebody else. In summary, and then I'll give you a few minutes for questions. Jesus, the promised wonderful counselor, has come and is pushing back the darkness, offering peace to the world through his people. Jesus' ministry to the lost and hurting provides a model for us as we live among and minister to our neighbors. And counseling is often complex and challenging, but we are not alone and can be Jesus's conduits of hope. Okay.